Years ago, when I first began to do what I'm doing right now, that is standing in front of people with the Bible open and seeking to explain what the Bible says, I took as a role model, he became a hero to me, a man you no doubt have heard of, Charles Spurgeon, one of the most famous English preachers from the 1800s in the other London, the real London, London, England. And he started as a teenager. He was just 19 when he came to the church that he stayed in for his entire ministry. And basically every Sunday from the age of 19 until he was 58 years old, and in fact at that point left this earth and went into the presence of the Lord, he was faithful to the work that God had given him to do. So he was an inspiration to me. And so I looked at his life and studied his life, especially as I was just getting going in this work of being another person with the Bible open, declaring the gospel to people who come on Sundays to hear. And I learned that when he was in action and he was just starting out, he was greatly inspired by a person who was a hero of his own, a man named George Whitefield, who preached about 100 years before him, not just in London, but all over the British Isles, and in fact in the New World as well. He started preaching at the age of 22, just about the time of his ordination as a minister in the Church of England. And it was reported to the bishop that when he preached that first sermon, 15 people went insane. The bishop looked into the situation and came to say, "That sort of madness we could use more of." And so Whitefield began to preach. After just a little while, he had 30,000 people all over the British Isles who were believing in Christ and seeing him, who was only 22 years old, as their spiritual father. And then he felt the call of God to cross the Atlantic, no small deal, because in those days, to take a ship from England to New England would be a 6-week up to 3-month experience. But he crossed to the colony of Georgia and preached the gospel there. And then he went back to the British Isles, and in the years between his beginning to preach at 22 and his dying at 55, he crossed the Atlantic 13 times. And on both sides of the Atlantic, God powerfully used his preaching, and he was an inspiration to Charles Spurgeon, who is an inspiration to me. And Charles Spurgeon is recorded as having written these words about George Whitefield. He said, "There is no end to the interest which attaches to such a man as George Whitefield. Often as I've read his life, I'm conscious of distinct quickening whenever I turn to it. He lived. Other men seemed to be only half alive, but Whitefield was all life, fire, wing, force. My own model, if I may have such a thing, in due subordination to my Lord, is George Whitefield, but with unequal footsteps must I follow his glorious track." Well, this understanding of Whitefield by Spurgeon, and for that matter, Spurgeon's example as well, raises a question for us, which we will take with us into this morning's study of the book of Romans. And the question is, are some Christians more alive than others? Are some Christians more spiritually alive than your average follower of Christ? More alive to God, more alive with God, more full of the life of God? It's what Spurgeon thought he saw in Whitefield. All life, he lived. Other men seem to be only half alive. But is there such a thing? And if there is it possible for you and for me to become more alive to God, more full of life than we presently are? And if it is possible, if I show you from God's word this morning that it is possible, the question for you is whether or not you're interested. Whether or not being more alive to God, more on fire for God, all life and fire and wing and force for God would be of interest to you. We'll look at the book of Romans. That's what we've been doing these last couple of months. We're looking at Romans because Romans is the gospel in detail. And it fits with our objective, the objective of this sermon series, to get the gospel clear in our own minds so that we can get the gospel clear out of our own mouths. And we've been looking at great big component parts of the gospel, words that summarize a major aspect of the gospel. And last week, to do so, we got to our destination, which is Romans chapter 8. And we'll stay there today, and there's two more Sundays in this series, all in Romans chapter 8. It's that big and great and important enough of a chapter to warrant that sort of attention. And last week, the big component part was freedom. And let me show you, to review, or to inform you if you weren't here last week, what we saw could be said about the freedom of the gospel, the freedom that comes from the good news of Jesus Christ. Here's what we saw, that God sets people free from sin and death and condemnation. That's what God can do. That's the freedom he offers. And secondly, that God sets people free by connecting them to Jesus Christ for all the freedom that God has to give. He gives to us through faith. Our connection of faith in Jesus Christ. We also saw that God sets people free to live lawfully, to live according to the law of God, which is health and life and strength and everything beautiful. Oh, how I love thy law, the Bible says, the writers of the Bible say. And then we saw in the fourth place that living life lawfully requires the Spirit of God to be dwelling in us. Without the Spirit of God within us, the Spirit of Christ, without the Holy Spirit in us, we can't live according to the law of God. We can't live lawfully, and so we will live in a way that God does not call us to live. And that was our freedom. Well, while we were looking at this freedom in the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 8, there was another element mentioned that we now will pick up on in this sermon, which is really a sequel and an application to last week's. Let me just back up then to finish this review and remind you or show you now what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, specifically verses 3 to 6, speaking of what God did for us in Christ. It says, "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. But those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." So there, under the heading of freedom, Paul the Apostle was speaking of Christians, speaking of us, as us who walk according to the Spirit. And then just a little bit later, he refers to us as those who live according to the Spirit. I hope you can see it's the same thing twice. For walking according to the Spirit is a figure of speech, where life is considered to be what we are doing a day at a time, an hour at a time, a step at a time. Our life is our walk. Our walk means our life. And Paul's talking about the freedom that comes from living that life, walking that walk according to the Spirit. And it comes with a mindset. So he says in the same passage that to set the mind on the Spirit, to have that sort of mindset, is life and is peace. And last week we saw, as we got as far as verse 10, that he writes the same thing in verse 10, where he says, "If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And questions that we should consider as we wonder about this idea of being more fully alive than ever, is what Paul means when he says the Spirit is life. What sort of life does he mean? And for that matter, we should wonder, what does he mean, the Spirit is life because of righteousness? What kind of righteousness? And we've seen two sorts of righteousness in this series, do you recall? We talked about the great work of God called justification, where the righteous God, considering the fact that we who believe in him are not the least bit righteous, are declared righteous, like a judge might declare a guilty person innocent. We're declared righteous. That's our justification. So is that the righteousness he refers to when he says the Spirit is life because of righteousness? Does he mean that sort of righteousness? He might, but on the other hand, he might not, because we also have seen so far in this letter to the Romans a different sort of righteousness, a realized righteousness, an actual righteousness, where the people who have been justified, who have been declared righteous, begin through their faith in Christ to take on that righteousness and actually experience that righteousness, become righteousness. Is that what he means? The Spirit is life because of the righteousness that we take on through the miracle of sanctification. What I'd like to say is that that statement in verse 10 and what happens in the verses we look at this morning have everything to do with the answer to that question and everything to do with a certain quality of life, the quality of life that Spurgeon saw in his understanding of Whitfield when he said he lived. Other men seemed to be only half alive, but Whitfield was all life. I think that from this text, Spurgeon could make a case for the fact that Whitfield was fully alive, really lived, because the Spirit is life and peace to those who walk according to the Spirit. So I want to show you my personal opinion from chapter 8 that what's being spoken about here in verse 10 and the verses that follow is a qualitative, experiential sort of life. It's a way of being more alive than you will be unless you go looking to be this alive. And I think that becomes very clear as we read verses that could be seen as the application of last week's verses. This is Romans 8, verses 11 to 13. So let's go looking for this quality of life in these verses. Start at verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I want to show you this morning from these three statements what to know about this life, this qualitative life that could be called the life of the Spirit, the life that comes from having the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, within us. So firstly, let's focus our attention on what he said in verse 11. Here it is again. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The first thing we can know from this statement about the life of the Spirit is that God Himself, through His Spirit, does in fact give spiritual life to dying bodies. Life to mortal bodies, dying bodies. But what does it mean? What sort of life? The question we've already seen is whether or not He means life according to the righteousness which is justification, the life that comes to us simply because we have been justified and comes to us when our physical bodies are brought to life? Or is it referring to the life of the righteousness of sanctification, which is a day by day, a step by step, a life walk sort of thing? Well, in fine Christian and Missionary Alliance fashion, let me say that I think the answer to the question is both. That he means both. The life that will be yours when all is said and done because you have been justified, and also the life that can be ours as we experience his power in what is called sanctification. My personal opinion is that it's both. So let's just think about that. Because what we're saying is it's not just as wonderful as some people think. It's about twice as wonderful as that. It certainly does refer, I would say this, it certainly does refer, when Paul is talking about this God giving life, it certainly does refer to the long-term end of game, end of the story, end of the world experience, which sometimes is called glorification, and means God getting a hold of our bodies and resurrecting them to eternal glory. It's what Paul will later refer to in chapter 8 as the redemption of our bodies, the work of redemption applied to our physicality. And I do believe that Paul does refer to that when he talks about God giving life. It's what Jesus referred to as a last day thing in John chapter 6. Repeatedly, that phrase occurs on the last day. Look at this. He says in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then later says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood," he's talking about the real connection, the reality of which communion, the Lord's table, is a symbol. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And I would say that this is life that God promises us on the basis of our justification, because we have been declared righteous on the basis of what Christ has done for us. We will one day become perfected. We will one day be raised from the dead. And that day is what Jesus describes as the last day. This has mysterious elements, and Paul the Apostle refers to it as a mystery. I wonder if you can imagine what he's got in mind when he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." He's saying to people just like us, that is justified and forgiven of their sins, that we can't go to heaven. We can't go to where God means for us to go dressed like this. We can't go in the sinfulness of our bodies. So then he says, and here's the glorious news about the last day, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," by which he means we'll not all physically die, "but we shall all be changed," by which he means we'll all be raised from the dead. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet," which is the trumpet that will be blown on the last day, "for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." And that's the life that God promises to give through his Spirit to our dying bodies. Whether we're still alive in our dying bodies when Christ returns, or whether we have long since died because our dying bodies went in the direction they are currently heading. So there's no doubt about it, in my mind, that the life that's promised here is the life that we will experience when our bodies are brought to life and made glorious like Christ's body, and we're taken into the presence of God dressed as we should be, so to speak, in perfected bodies. But I think that as glorious and wonderful as that statement is, what Paul the Apostle is saying is actually twice as wonderful, because I think there's more to this life of the Spirit than simply the consequence of being justified and so one day getting eternal life. I think at the same time what Paul the Apostle has in mind is what Jesus referred to as abundant life. You know the statement, I'm thinking, it's in John chapter 10. Jesus is comparing himself to a good shepherd and the devil to a thief that comes to steal sheep. And he says, John chapter 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly," that they may have life, eternal life, spiritual life, and have it abundantly. Now, the life that we will receive on the last day when our bodies are brought to life is a life that we have not in any way earned. It's entirely attached to the fact that we're justified. It's attached to our justification, which was entirely Christ's work. But when Jesus talks about having life abundantly, I think he's talking about a quality of life that we can do something to earn with God's help, with the help of his Spirit within us. And it attaches itself to the great work of sanctification rather than the great work of justification. I think this is what Paul has in mind at the same time. He means both eternal life in a general sense and the abundant life that someone like George Whitefield was a good example of. Someone might ask, well, Romans chapter 8 isn't all that perfectly clear. Is there a place where the Apostle Paul is even more clear on this idea of a quality of life that can be attained through effort? And I would say, thanks for asking, and yes, how about Philippians chapter 3? A very personal letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi, and here's what he says about how he looks back on all the things that he lost in order to follow Christ, and all the things he's looking forward to as a follower of Christ. These are familiar words to some of you. Here's what he says, Philippians 3, 7, and what follows. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul is looking away from everything he had before. That's of no value to him, and so it doesn't matter that he lost all of that, his reputation with his fellow countrymen and so on. But he's looking ahead. He's looking ahead and imagining that someday he might know Christ. Of course, he means in ways that he doesn't already know Christ. And might know the power of Christ's resurrection. He means in ways that he doesn't already know the power of his resurrection. And that he might become like Christ in his death in order to share his sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings, other translations say. And Paul's great hope, written in verse 11, is that by any means possible, he might attain the resurrection from the dead. And what you need to know is that when Paul was dictating these words and got to the word that is normally translated resurrection, he used that word with a difference. And so he invented a whole new word by taking a diminutive prefix, taking a prefix and adding it to the word resurrection to make it mean something like out resurrection, super resurrection, extreme resurrection. He invented a word to say that he was looking for something that came as a result of really knowing Christ and really knowing Christ's power and really becoming like Christ through the sharing of his sufferings. And I think here Paul is talking about the abundant life that doesn't just happen but has to be sought after, that has to be pressed on toward. And press on is what he says in the next few verses. Look at what happens next. There are some people who would think that even though he changes the word resurrection to out-resurrection or super-resurrection, he simply means what we've been talking about already, the resurrection from the dead at the end. But I don't think he is, because look what he says next in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this. Now, if he's talking about resurrection on the last day, there'd be no reason for him to say, I haven't already got it now. I don't say I've already got it now. Of course, he doesn't say he's already got that, but he does say what he's talking about is something that he hasn't obtained or already experienced perfectly or completely. He says, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Then he clarifies, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I think part of what he's saying in Romans chapter 8 is what he's saying here in Philippians chapter 3. That there is a level upon which we can live. There is a height to which we can attain. There's a prize that we can strive after. And if we want to, we can get it, though it will take the whole of our life to do so. But there's a quality of life that's attainable to anyone who cares enough about life to want to be this life, to want to be spiritually that alive. Back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 11 gets us going, but verses 12 and 13 give us more to understand and more to do in knowing about this life in the Spirit. Paul says, this is Romans 8:12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And I believe that what this means we can know about life in the Spirit is that we owe it to God, and we owe it to our friends. Let's use that in the sense we've been using this series. Anyone we're on friendly terms with, anyone we're in relationship with, we owe it to them, and we owe it to ourselves by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, because this is what we've been brought to life to experience. And Paul says, if we put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, we will live. We will be alive and awake to God in ways that we won't otherwise be. We saw last week, as we were considering the freedom that is ours in Christ, that the former enslavement is over. Not because some eloquent pastor like Martin Luther King gave us a vision of it, we looked at that last week, And not because some gracious president like Abraham Lincoln proclaimed emancipation, but because the king himself, Jesus himself, has declared it to be so. We really, really are free from sin. We don't need to obey our old slave master anymore. We're not in debt to him. We don't owe him anything. We're no longer obligated to obey him. We saw last week that what can be said about the freedom of the gospel is that God sets people free to live his way, to live lawfully. And living life lawfully requires the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Well, if we belong to Christ, we have received the Spirit. He does live within us. So what we can do, what God has enabled us to do, we should do. We don't need to obey our old slave masters. We don't need to obey our old sinful tendencies and appetites and interests. But we do owe it to God to live the life that he has made possible for us. We aren't obligated to sin anymore. We're not debtors to the flesh, but we are obligated. Obligated to God to live the way he has enabled us to live. That's obvious. Think about the price he paid to make it possible for us to be righteous in his sight. Think of the price he paid in order for him to be just in giving us the Holy Spirit. And think about what he intends to do for us to remove us one day from this whole sinful thing called human history and this sinful world, perfect and able to be in his presence forever. We are debtors, not to the flesh, but to God, to live the way that God has called us to live. And it's essential that we do, because we'll never experience life as he means for us to live it if we don't cut off our tendencies to obey our old slave master continually. The fact of the matter is, you know this from your own experience, sin ruins everything. Disobeying God deadens everything. We all know this from our own experience, from the experience of people we see living their lives around us. And it's true not just for those who have nothing to do with Christ, but it's true for those who are followers of Christ. Their experience of disobedience, their choices to go ahead and serve sin and to give in to the sinful appetites of the flesh deaden everything in their lives. And we know that that's true, don't we? I mean, it's a familiar but tragic story when a young married couple, even a young Christian couple, get married with high intentions to glorify God in their marriage. Or a young couple go into the child-raising experience with intentions to serve God by being godly husbands and wives. And then tendencies towards sin and the reality of disobeying God begin to ruin their good intentions, and perhaps ruins their marriage, perhaps ruins their parenting. Sin deadens everything. Sin ruins everything. So Paul the Apostle says we have an obligation to put to death the deeds of the body. And of course the question is how? How are we to do that? Or more specific to the text, what does it mean to put to death the deeds of the body? It's really important that we understand that. Because if we don't, sin will go on ruining things. What does it mean to put to death the deeds of the body? Well, helpfully, Romans chapter 8 is not the only place where Paul uses the phrase. And I can show you in another place where he uses the same phrase, I think, I can show you what he means. So let's turn together to Colossians chapter 3, or just see the words on the screen behind me. And here's what Paul says to another group of followers of Christ along the same lines. First of all, he talks about the necessary mindset. He says in Colossians chapter 3 at the very beginning, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." In the language of this sermon, we'd be saying, seek to be thoroughly alive. Seek to experience all the life that God has for you. There's a mindset required. So verse 2 says, "Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." And then he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And here he uses the same phrase as he used in Romans chapter 8 to explain how to deal with some sins that will ruin everything if we don't get rid of them. So he thinks of five particular disobediences that we need to be done with, and he uses this phrase, put to death what is earthly in you. And he names them sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And when we see those verses, we see this statement, we ask again, but how do I put these things to death? Well, he's not finished delineating the disobediences that we need to be aware of. And he comes up with five more in verse 8. He says, but now you must put them all away. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So he lists five more disobediences to God which could ruin everything, but he doesn't say put them to death. He more simply says put them away. It might still leave you with a question. How do I put these things away? So then very helpfully, Paul has one more sin that he wants us to deal with. It's in verse 9. It's the sin of lying. And he doesn't say put to death lying. And he doesn't say put away lying. He simply says, do not lie. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self or the old man with its practices. This is very helpful to me. As I consider things in my life, tendencies to sin, which could ruin everything, and realize the call of God is for me to put them to death or to put them away, I'm helped with the simpler language by which Paul says in regard to lying, don't do that. He simply says, don't. And the very fact that he can helps us understand Romans chapter 8 and the fact that with the Spirit living within us, with the life of the Spirit of God being in us as our life, we are given the power to simply recognize that something is wrong, is sin, and so will ruin stuff. And we have the power in recognizing it to put it away, to simply not do it, to put it to death, to make it a dead thing to us. I think put to death the deeds of the flesh means don't do the deeds of the flesh. And what Paul is explaining up to and including chapter 8 is that it's yours to do. The power is there according to the Spirit of God dwelling within you if you want to be more alive. Sin ruins everything. Sin deadens everything. And so the key to being more alive, like Spurgeon thought of Whitfield, and as I think of Spurgeon, is to be more serious about the disobedience with which we deaden things. And we can imagine, can't we, how simply it could happen according to the power of God. Let's invent a person to think about. I'll invent a male person, an adult male. I understand that kind of critter better than others. So think about a man, and think about a sin that's easy to talk about. Let's think about the sin of wasting time. That's a sin. The Bible makes that pretty clear. So let's think about a guy who has a job that isn't particularly easy and maybe not very enjoyable. He does not come home at the end of the day energized, comes home exhausted. So contrary to what the Bible says about not wasting time, he has developed a sinful habit of simply melting into the couch and watching bad TV until it's time to go to bed. And perhaps it becomes a way of life. And it's a sin to waste time. And it begins to ruin things at home. And then he gets his mind set on the things above. He gets his mind set on the things where Christ is. I don't know how it happened, but he did. And then he comes to terms with the fact that God has given him by his Spirit living within him the power to say no to sin, to put sin to death, to put it away. And so he decides to. In the interest of not being half alive, but rather fully alive, he decides to. So he turns away from the sin of wasting time, turns away from the sin of just watching bad TV instead of doing something. And he makes plans to do something every night. He decides, I'm just making this up, he decides to read all 7 Chronicles of Narnia to his children, whether they want him to or not. And if he reads well, they will want him to, I'm sure. He decides to start fixing things around the house because whether it's written on the kitchen wall or not, there is a list of stuff that needs to be done. And at the end of the evening, he decides that was actually a better way of spending an evening than I've been doing. So he makes a note to do it again the next night. And new patterns of behavior are developed. New obediences are attained. Sin ruins everything. And obeying God brings things to life. Perhaps brings his child raising to life. Perhaps brings his marriage to life. Can't hurt. And this is the way of life and freedom as it's laid out in the scriptures. Now, whether your sin is wasting time or some other sin, whether you can identify that as something going on in your life and ruining things and deadening things, or some other sort of sin, perhaps a more difficult sin to talk about, the same principles apply. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit is our life as He empowers us to walk according to God's will, according to God's law. And being alive is a wonderful thing. And the life that Paul is talking about pressing on towards is a life of more thoroughgoing obedience to Christ, that is more vibrant and true faith than something other that's not nearly so life-giving and life-experiencing. And it's available to us. And the more we live it, the more we can be examples to the people around us, our friends, of this life, this abundant life that Christ came into the world to give us. So what we've been seeing week by week is not only what to know about certain big concepts of the gospel, like life, but what to say. So let's look now briefly at what to say about being this alive. I would suggest we start with the words of Jesus. That's a good thing to say. And perhaps God would give you this week an opportunity to just say this in a particular context, in a conversation. Say, Jesus came into the world to give us abundant life. My suggestion would be that you use the word abundant from John chapter 10, but of course you don't need to. You might want to say, Jesus came into the world so that we could be really alive. Jesus came into the world to give us a real, real intense life. That would be a way to start. And then another thing you should say, and this is what we get from Romans chapter 8, another thing you could say about being this alive is you can't really be that alive. You can only be that alive if the Spirit of Christ lives in you. You need God's Spirit to be in you. You could say that to someone, couldn't you? Jesus came into the world to give us abundant life, but you can only experience it, you can only be that alive if the Spirit of Christ lives in you. And then what you should say? Well, at this point, it's appropriate, I think, to get really personal. As a person who knows something about being more alive than before because of the Spirit of Christ within you. So I think a third thing you could say about being this alive is something that is going on in your life just now. Or in other words, tell your friend a chapter of your story. Tell them something that God is doing that brings you to life, that has given you the life and the peace that Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit is life and peace to those of us who belong to Christ. And I have a friend who was a help to me a year ago when I was facing, in fact, on this very Sunday, I was talking to the church family about what I was about to face medically. I had a surgery to get through in December. And he, being a good brother and friend of mine, was a help to me and an encouragement to me to try to hold things together and live the life and experience the peace. And wouldn't you know it, on this particular Sunday, which is exactly a year later, he himself has a chapter of life to get through and is doing so as a great example of how the life of the Spirit is life and peace. And I've asked him to take a couple of minutes and tell you this upcoming chapter in his story. It's Ron Standish, and he very kindly has been willing to walk on as the real-life illustration of this kind of life. Appreciate so much you doing this. Thank you.
I can testify that God is always faithful to be working in us. And these days, he's working on something particular about how I might ask him. And so it's how I might best plea for him to work in my life as my Heavenly Father. And that plea is to do whatever would be best to make known his greatness in and through my life, whatever the cost to me. For this will also be the best for me, that I might become more like Christ. And God has given me a particular opportunity to put this lesson into practice with my current health. After over a year of uncertainty, I was told on October 5th that I have prostate cancer, and I was advised that I ought to address this within the next few months. God says, "Do not be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let my requests be made known to God." And I have felt very free to pray boldly that God would heal me, confident that he can simply speak a word and I will be completely healed. But at the same time, he is giving me grace sufficient for the day and great peace as I pray, "Dear Lord, your will be done." Now, my surgery is scheduled for this Tuesday, and my prayer continues to be, "Do whatever is best to make your greatness known. Be it miraculous healing, but if so, please tell the doctors. Be it surgery, but if so, the grace to wait for the results, which will take up to 3 months. Or be it whatever would be your purpose for my life. My confidence is in the greatness and goodness of our God. Therefore, I am confident that whatever God chooses to best make known his greatness through my life will also be the best for me and for my family and for all who know me. God's way will be the best for me to become more like Christ and more fully alive to God."
Thank you so much. It was not too long ago that my friend Ron retired and embarked on a whole new life. And I remember him saying repeatedly, "Really, all I really want to do is talk to people about Jesus." And telling this part of that story allows him the opportunity to do so here. And I know that he'll have many other opportunities to talk about the strength and the courage and the peace of Jesus as God takes him through whatever this next chapter of the story is about. And it's just so valuable for us to be willing to talk personally about what God is being to us as God is leading us through our adventures, so that our friends can hear what living abundantly does mean and what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean escape from all difficulties, but rather it means God's presence seeing us through the difficulties and accomplishing whatever he would be pleased to accomplish. I've been helped by my friendship with Ron and hope to be a help to him. And that brings me to one other detail about this idea of the life that's available to us abundantly. One essential part of abundant life, so plain in the scriptures, is the company you keep. It's really plainly stated in the Old Testament, the New Testament. We're influenced by the people around us. In the Proverbs, we read, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." We all need the support and the counsel and the advantage of walking step by step in the company of wise people, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the New Testament doesn't change this at all. It doesn't make us more able to be independent. Paul says to the Corinthians, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." And the opposite is true. Good company strengthens good morals, because whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. So one essential part of abundant life will always be the company you keep. And we can keep each other company to our own greater peace and our own greater life. And we can bear one another's burdens in prayer as well. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the privilege of knowing Christ, as we agree with the Apostle Paul, that there's more we could know of him, more of his power, more of his suffering, more of his presence in our lives. And we could be more alive than we are. And we thank you for the design which you explain in your word, that all of the experiences of life are being used by you to make us more like Christ. And this morning, as a church family, we are glad to pray together for Ron and ask that in the days ahead, in the hours between now and Tuesday when the surgery occurs, in the hours of recovery from the surgery and the days that follow, and in the weeks of waiting for a verdict from the doctor in regard to the spread of this cancer, that your peace will guard his heart and mind and rule in his heart, that he might have those opportunities he's longed for to speak to people of Jesus and the peace of Christ ruling in his heart. And this we pray for Ingrid as well and for the rest of the family, that they will be able to trust you as they recognize what a great and powerful God you are. Lord, for each person here in this church family with challenges of one sort or another, I pray that life will be experienced abundantly. I pray that you help us to set our mind on the things above and take stock of the fact and great courage from the fact that the Spirit of Christ dwells within us as we belong to him. And so we are able to face the difficulties of life with life and with peace, because the Spirit within us is our life. May it be so, we pray, to the glory of Christ. Amen.